Well, friends, one of the things that I fear many Christians miss when they read the Bible is just how unified the story of the Bible really is. It is much more than just this compiled work. It is more than just an anthology of ancient literature. Yes, the Bible contains 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. Yes, these books were written by approximately 40 different authors over a span of about 1,500 years. Yes, they were written in three different languages. And yet, the story of the Bible is one unified, consistent story. The Holy Spirit, friends, inspired the authors of Scripture to write unified accounts of God's redemptive work on earth, and that whole story revolves around Jesus. The whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, points to Christ, and if we don't understand, friends, the unified nature of the whole, then we will miss some of the lessons that are available to us in the parts. Our text this morning is one of those great examples of how you need to have an understanding of the Old Testament in order to fully appreciate what is happening in the New Testament. Now, it is true, of course, that there are things in these verses this morning that we will look at that you could gain and learn from even if you didn't know the Old Testament. But to truly understand the depths of what is happening here, we have to understand God's redemptive work in history. So if you have your Bibles, we are going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. Mark 1, 9 to 13, we're continuing on in our time in the book of Mark. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 569. Friends, in these verses this morning, we learn more about who Jesus is and what he does. Mark is continuing to introduce us to Jesus. And in verses 1 to 8, we saw that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the promised Son of God. And here in verses 9 to 13, Mark continues to show us who he is, and we see here that Jesus is the true and better Son of God, and Jesus is the true and better Adam. That's what we see in verses 9 to 13. Jesus is the true and better Son of God and the true and better Adam. Look with me now at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. Well, friends, in verse 9, the focus shifts. Sort of verses 1 to 8, Mark was focusing mostly on John, and now the focus has shifted to Jesus. And this marks account of the baptism and the temptation of Christ. Most of us would know these stories very well. We have read and heard these stories of the baptism and the temptation of Jesus more times than we can count. And while familiarity is a good thing, we praise God for access to his word, we praise God for teachers who have taught us the word of God well, while familiarity is a good thing, it can also make us lazy. Because we know these stories well, we can read them quickly or we can zone out when we hear them because we can be tempted to think that we know everything that is here. And friends, I would implore you this morning not to do that. Do not neglect these stories just because you know them well. In these verses, Jesus is revealed as the purpose of God's work in history. He is brought forward as the one that the cosmos has been waiting for. We should pay attention to what we read even when we know it well so that we can come to learn and know it better. So in verses 9 to 11, friends, our first point is that Jesus is the true and better Son of God. Now, you might be thinking, Reese, you said that last week. You said last week that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's true. Mark makes this point again and again and again in this book. Jesus is the Son of God. Mark told us that in verse 1 of chapter 1. But what he didn't say last week is that Jesus is not the first person to bear the title Son of God. He's not the first one to be called the Son of God. And Mark wants to make sure that his readers know that Jesus isn't like the sons of God that came before him. He is the true and better, the Son of God that they have been waiting for. So look with me again at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." So Mark begins this examination of Christ as the Son by telling of Jesus' baptism. And we know from verse 4 from last week that Jesus was baptized by John, and John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So that should make us ask, why was Jesus baptized? Jesus was perfect. He had nothing to repent of. What is the reasoning behind these actions? Well, Mark doesn't tell us why Jesus gets baptized, but we're told in Matthew 3, verse 15, in the corresponding account in the book of Matthew, that Jesus says his baptism is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what he means by this idea of fulfilling righteousness, is that his baptism is important because it's a part of God's plan for him. His baptism is an act of obedience to the Father, one that is necessary, friends, because it displays his identification with us as people. His obedience in baptism is a signal of his humanity. Jesus is not baptized by John because he has sin that he needs to repent of, but his baptism is an act of obedience and identification with his people, and it's an announcement of the inauguration of his ministry. In Acts chapter 1, we read that Jesus' baptism was like a stake in the ground. It was the moment that people equate with the beginning of his work on earth. It's a signpost for the early church. It is the inauguration of his ministry here on earth. And friends, how could it not be? The events that go with Jesus' baptism are incredible. The Trinity is here on full and glorious display for the people of God. We see that the Son, Jesus, is acting in obedience to the will of the Father. We see the Holy Spirit is descending on and empowering the Son. And then the Father affirms the Son, affirms Christ, and he declares, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Friends, the baptism of Jesus is like a window into the life of the Trinity. It is this beautiful opportunity to look and see how God exists and relates in and of himself. God has eternally existed in complete and unencumbered unity with himself, three persons in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. They have communed perfectly, eternally, in loving perfection. And here we're given just a peek into their relationship as we see them relating to each other and enjoying each other and rejoicing in one another at the inauguration of the ministry of Jesus. The first thing we're told is that Jesus came up out of the water, and as he came up, he saw the heavens being torn open. This is one of those things that it's helpful to have some Old Testament context for. This language is very similar to what we see in Isaiah 64, verse 1. There in Isaiah, Israel is praying, and they are begging, pleading with God for the coming of the Messiah, this one who would save them. And there in Isaiah 64, verse 1, they pray, "If only you would tear the heavens open and come down." They're begging for God to rip open the space between heaven and earth. It is this plea of God to work powerfully in between the world we know and the world that we don't know. And Mark here is drawing this line between Jesus and the messianic prophets of old to show how Jesus is this Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the promised one. This imagery of the heavens being torn open shows that the boundary between heaven and earth is being eliminated in that moment, and it is this glorious reminder of who Jesus is. He is the one that God's people have been waiting for. He is the promised Messiah, the one that they have been begging God to send. And so the heavens are torn open, and this boundary between the heavens and the earth are eliminated in this moment, and then the next thing we're told is that Jesus sees the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And this imagery, friends, of the Spirit as a dove is just that. It's imagery. It's giving us an idea, a picture to grasp as we consider the work of God together. It's similar to the imagery that we see in Genesis 1, where the Spirit is described as hovering over the surface of the waters. We're not to understand this or use this to reach any conclusions on what the Spirit looks like. He is the Spirit. He doesn't have a body. This is just imagery to help us comprehend what is happening. But friends, what we are supposed to understand in this interaction is the significance of what it means for Christ. This is Jesus being empowered for ministry. This is the idea of the Spirit descending on or even into Jesus in order to show that he is equipped and ready for the task that is set before him. He is being prepared for the work that the Father has for him. He is the Son of God, empowered by the Spirit of God for the work given to him by God the Father. It is preparation for the work he has. And friends, these realities of him being the Son of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, are affirmed for us by what we read in verse 11. There in verse 11 it says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So Jesus, friends, is baptized in obedience to the Father. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit for his work, and now he is affirmed by the Father as the beloved Son. Here we see again who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And friends, when we read this, we should hear echoes of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, verse 7, we read there, "He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have become your Father.'" Jesus perfectly fulfills and embodies the sonship that was imperfectly foreshadowed by the kings of Israel. Friends, really, Jesus perfectly embodies the sonship that was originally credited to Israel itself. In Exodus 4, verse 22, when Pharaoh was told to let people go, to let God's people go, God says that Israel is his firstborn son. God claims Israel as his firstborn son. They were to be the ones who represented God to the world. And friends, they failed in that office because of their repeated idolatry and disobedience. Israel wandered off after false gods. They wandered off after idols, committing idolatry and abandoning their first love. They disobeyed God's law and they lived according to their own wisdom and their own desires, and they abandoned his teaching. Jesus, friends, is not like this. Jesus is the true and better Son of God because in his divinity and in his humanity, he lived a perfect life that shows how he fulfills what Israel and her kings failed at. Here at the outset of his ministry, Jesus is identified as the true and better Son of God, and then he proves that through his life. As he lives perfectly throughout the entirety of his life, he shows that he really is the true and better Son of God. He is everything that Israel and her kings were not. And friends, he is everything that we are not. Christian, we need to be honest and realize that we are much more like Israel and her kings than we are like Jesus. Like Israel, our hearts wander off after things other than God. Now, we may not be, and I hope we're not, sacrificing to idols of Baal in our backyards, but that doesn't mean that we're not committing idolatry. If you are sacrificing to idols of Baal in your backyard, talk to me after service. I would like to speak to you about that, right? But friends, if we understand what idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator, and we do this all the time. We are constantly putting our trust in things that God has made. Some of us, friends, trust in our relationships more than we trust in God. We trust in our spouses or our children or our friends or our parents. We rely on them for our identity or our meaning in our lives. We wouldn't know what to do if they were gone, and all of our meaning is derived from our service to them and their involvement in who we are, and their approval means more to us than anything we can comprehend. Beloved, that is idolatry. That is idolatry. Some of you have elevated people created in the image of God, created beings. You have elevated people to the place of first importance in your lives. Friends, that place is God's alone. People cannot bear up under the weight of the worship of others. They will crumble. It will crush them. Only God can bear up, and only God deserves the worship of his people. Beloved, you love others best when you love God most. You need to keep people in the appropriate place in your lives. Friends, some of us commit idolatry in other ways. Some of us trust in our jobs or our hobbies or in our ideals more than we trust God. When someone asks, who are you? When they say, who are you? We say, oh, I'm a teacher, or I'm a lawyer, or I'm a CrossFitter, or I'm a whatever the diet plan of the month is, right? We identify in something other than what we should be identifying in as Christians. We identify with what we do or what we believe or what we enjoy. And friends, for many of us, our value is wrapped up in the job we're doing or the thing that we love. That is idolatry. Only God is meant to be our identity. Our jobs are meant to be tools for worship, things given to us to provide for our family and glorify God. They're not things that we can worship or serve. Same with our hobbies. Our hobbies or our activities are meant to glorify God as we enjoy his gifts of grace to us. Friends, these things are terrible gods. You can't do them forever. They will let you down. You are not indispensable. They are terrible gods. Others, friends, others worship money or sex or recreation. And the list of idols is as long as the number of people there are in the world because, friends, in our fallenness, we are constantly drawn to things other than God. We are like Israel, prone to wander. And friends, Jesus never wandered. Similarly, we are often disobedient. We repeatedly hear in the Old Testament of Israel and her kings disobeying the law of God. And we can often think, I would never do that. If I was them, I wouldn't behave in that way. Friends, you behave that way every day. We are disobedient. We will knowingly do things that God has commanded us not to do. We will lie when it is convenient or useful, and we sometimes do that without even the slightest twinge of conscience. We will steal and not give it a second thought. Sure, we're not robbing banks, but we will often do things like steal time at work and not even notice that we do it. Friends, we covet, we long for things that others have that we don't, and then we justify it by saying that it motivates or it inspires us. Beloved, as fallen creatures, our instinct is toward disobedience, and we break God's law with alarming ease and rapidity. But friends, not Jesus. Jesus is the true and better Son of God. His heart never once wavered. He never worshiped anything. There was never anything in his life that he loved more than the Father. His conduct never wavered. He perfectly obeyed the law of God, and he modeled obedience for his people. And so, friends, what Jesus' perfect sonship means for us as believers is that we can trust in his perfection and trust, friends, that his perfection covers the sins of all the rest of the children of God. We have a perfect brother, a perfect Savior in Christ whose perfection covers our sins. Christian, we should always remember that our salvation means our adoption. In Romans 8, verse 16, we read that the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. Those who have been saved, friends, have been adopted, and so we are now the sons and the daughters of God. That should make us marvel. We should ask, how can that be? How can an idolatrous and disobedient and sinful people, how can we be God's children? Friends, this is only possible because Jesus is the true and better Son of God. Our adoption is achieved through Christ's perfect, sinless obedience. He did what we cannot. He lived a sinless life, a life that is perfect. And because of his sinless perfection, friends, we are able to be adopted into the family of God. He lived a sinless life, and now we can follow after him. It is a true and glorious thing. What a gift. And friends, we can now follow after God, trusting in who he is, trusting that we are adopted into his family because in addition to being the true and better Son of God, he was also the true and better Adam. So what does it mean that Jesus is the true and better Adam? Well, it means that he succeeded where Adam failed. In Genesis, we're told that Adam is created sinless, and then sin entered the world because Adam failed to resist the temptation that he faced in the garden. We see in verses 12 to 13, friends, that Jesus does what Adam could not. Look with me at verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. So the Father declares that Jesus is the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And then we are told that Jesus is immediately given the opportunity to display the nature of his sonship. He is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And friends, when we read that the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, we ought to get a sense of the urgency that is displayed here. This is an urgent moment. The Spirit is driving, he is compelling Jesus into the wilderness. And his journey, friends, into the wilderness is another example of Christ's perfect sonship. This is again, just a strengthening of Christ's fulfillment of what Israel was meant to be. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, just as Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. Just as Israel's faithfulness was tested in the wilderness, Jesus' faithfulness is tested in the wilderness. And friends, during these 40 days, we are told that Jesus is being tempted by Satan. Now, we have a fuller idea of what this temptation looked like because of the accounts in Matthew and in Luke. But all Mark tells us is that Satan tempted Jesus for 40 days. Beloved, do not miss the importance of what Mark is saying here. Mark introduces Satan into his narrative here. And Satan, friends, is none other than God's adversary, his enemy. And friends, it's important that we acknowledge this, because just as we acknowledge and rejoice in the reality and the existence of God, we also need to acknowledge and mourn the reality and the existence of God's enemy. Friends, Satan is the accuser. He is the adversary. He is the enemy of God and God's people. He is real. So are his minions. We cannot ignore this reality. But friends, we must not let this truth drive us to despair. We shouldn't despair in this reality, because we understand that Satan is a being under authority, which we learn in the book of Job, and we also know that he is a defeated foe. Satan was defeated in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and there is a foreshadowing here of that coming defeat from what we see in the temptation of Jesus. Friends, Jesus was tempted by Satan for 40 days, and he did not succumb to his enticements. Satan baited, and he cajoled, and he tried to trick, and he showed, and he tempted Jesus, trying to lead him into sin, and Jesus resisted. For 40 days, he withstood this onslaught. Friends, Adam could not withstand one moment of secondhand temptation, and Jesus takes the full brunt of Satan's temptation for 40 days. That is an incredible thing. Jesus is the true and better Adam, because he does what Adam could not. And friends, in doing what Adam could not do, he shows us that what it means to fully obey God's law. In doing what Adam couldn't, he does what Adam can't, and he fully obeys the law of God. You see, Adam's sin, Adam's failure to resist temptation, doomed all of humanity. After Adam, none of us could be perfect. And then friends, Jesus comes along and he resists temptation, and he lives a perfect life, obedient to the law of God as God's true son. And in doing so, in obeying the law, he shows himself to be the true and better Adam, the one who could save God's people. He is not like the first Adam. He is the new and better Adam. Friends, the Bible is clear that we are sinners like Israel and like Adam. We are all born rightly under the wrath of God because of our sins. But Jesus, the true and better son, the true and better Adam, fulfills God's law through his perfect life. And so he is able, friends, to cover over the sins of all who come to him. That is the good news of the gospel. Jesus did what others could not, what we cannot, in order to save us from what we are rightly under. We are rightly under, as sinners, rightly under the wrath of God. So the good news of the gospel is that Jesus did what we couldn't. And we're told in the Bible that all who come to him in repentance and for salvation are saved and are covered by his perfect blood. Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sin, and he covers us. And so all who come to him are saved. And that's why we preach the gospel. That's why we encourage people to come to Jesus in repentance for salvation, because none of us, like Israel and like Adam, none of us can perfectly obey the law of God. We are all idolaters, all being tempted to disobedience all the time. And Jesus came to do what we cannot. That is such good news. And then he offers salvation through his blood to all who come to him in repentance. There's nothing you need to do. There's nothing you need to say or achieve. You come and repent and believe, and he saves. And so friends, in doing what Adam did not, Jesus saves his people, and he shows his divinity and his sonship. But friends, his obedience, his resisting temptation also shows for us his humanity. In the temptation of Jesus, we are shown that he really is fully God and fully man. And in the temptation of Christ, friends, we should be encouraged. The fact that Jesus, friends, was tempted shows us his humanity. It reminds us that he knows us. Beloved, never forget that even as Jesus is fully God, he is fully man, and he understands the trials and the hardships and the temptations that you are going through. So when we come to him, he knows us and he has compassion on us because he knows what it means to be tempted. Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us that Jesus has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. His perfection, friends, allows him to save us, and his temptation allows him to sympathize with us. And beloved, you ought to be comforted by that fact. Friends, Jesus knows your struggles. He was tempted by the tempter himself for 40 days. We can never accuse Jesus of him not knowing what it's like to be us, right? What's like a teenager's favorite thing to say to their parent? You don't know what it's like. We can't say that to Jesus. He knows exactly what it is like. Beloved, this is why we should take all of our struggles and all of our concerns to him. He faced an onslaught of temptation and did not succumb to it. Beloved, when you are tempted to sin, look to Jesus. He knows what you are going through. He knows the weight of temptation. He has felt that burden to fold. He has experienced it. And when we come to him, he has compassion towards those he loves because he knows what we are going through. Friends, Jesus is not some distant deity who is removed from his people, who has no way to relate to us. He knows us. He is an interested God because he knows what we are going through. We can come to him because he knows. And friends, he has given us all that we need to withstand the temptations and the trials that we face. We are strengthened as God's people by the same Holy Spirit that strengthened Jesus because he gave his Spirit to us. Beloved, the Spirit that descends on Christ in the form of a dove at his baptism is the same Spirit that dwells in us. It is the same Spirit. All of God's children are indwelt by his Holy Spirit at our salvation. And so, friends, like Jesus, we have all that we need to be able to resist temptation when it comes upon us. The Holy Spirit in us will empower us to resist temptation, but friends, we must avail ourselves of his help. His residence in us doesn't mean that he just takes control of us and does things through us. This is not like the invasion of the body snatchers, right? That's not what's happening here. In our moments, friend, of temptation, we need to pray and seek the Spirit for the help that we need, knowing that he is in us and hears us. Friends, it's a great comfort that oftentimes just the act of turning to prayer is enough to resist temptation. Just turning to prayer will often remind us that maybe we just need to get up and walk away from whatever temptation is in front of us. Prayer, friends, will sometimes bring to mind scripture or a song that will remind you of a biblical truth that will encourage you to resist the temptation that you are facing. Asking the Spirit for help to resist temptation will sometimes eliminate the temptation itself because it turns our hearts to God instead of the things that are fighting for our affections. Beloved, prayer is a primary weapon that you have in this fight against temptation. And through prayer, we are reminded of the love and the provision of Christ toward us, friends, because he sent his Spirit, he sent that helper to us to help us. Beloved, the Holy Spirit has been given to you to enable you to live the life that God desires. He is here to help you. But friends, that doesn't mean that all his help is exclusively given in the moments of temptation itself. God will strengthen and prepare us for temptation in other ways as well, usually through the regular or ordinary means of grace. God has given us things to prepare us for temptation. Now, one of those things, as we've considered, is prayer. But friends, another example is the Word of God. God gives us his word to strengthen us to face the distractions and temptations of the world. It is like a shield. It is a gift given to his people. Beloved, when you spend time reading and studying and meditating on and praying through the word of God, temptations will flee before you. The temptations of the world will fade into the background of your heart as you focus on the God you love. Friends, knowing God is one of the best inoculations you can have against temptation because you come to know who he is and what he loves and what he hates. So you should spend time daily, every day in the Word of God in order to know him more. That will increase your love for him. It will increase your knowledge of what he loves. And friends, it will decrease your desire for the things of the world. As you come to know and love God more, you will come to want and crave the things of the world less. It will not eliminate temptation. It will not eliminate sinful desires. None of that, that complete elimination of temptation and sin doesn't happen until eternity. And that's one of the reasons we yearn so strongly for the return of Christ. But friends, meditating on God's word will lessen the struggles that we have in life, and it will strengthen us to fight them. So the Lord gives us prayer. The Lord gives us his word. A third thing that the Lord gives us to help face temptation, friends, is he gives us each other. God gives his people. Now, friends, I expect that I will spend a good portion of the rest of my life telling Christians to help each other. I think that's a big part of what pastors do is reminding the people of God that they have been given one another to help each other live the life that God has called them to. Part of Christian living, part of discipling, part of life together, friends, is helping each other face and avoid temptation. Friends, when I encourage you to have spiritually invasive and awkward conversations with each other, this is what I mean, right? You should be asking each other, what temptations are you facing? You should be asking each other, how have you faced temptation recently and how did you respond to it? Tell each other what you need prayer for. Tell each other what you are struggling with. Encourage each other to pray for you. If you need prayer, say, hey, listen, I need prayer for this. And then remind them to pray for you throughout the week. Read books about overcoming sin and temptation together and then talk about them. Read the Bible together and discuss it and encourage each other through what you're reading. Friends, get involved in each other's lives because you need people to help you when you are struggling. You need someone to call when you need prayer. Beloved, there have been times in my life when I have felt so overwhelmed by temptation that the only thing that I could do was call someone in that moment for prayer. When I was weak and helpless and in need of strength, the greatest gift that God could give to me is a brother that I could call who would pray for me in that moment. You need that. Build those relationships. Foster those relationships because, friends, you need those relationships because you are not Jesus. You cannot face temptation on your own. And friends, by God's grace, you don't have to. You don't have to. He has given you each other. The Christian life, beloved, is not a solitary life. You can't live this life alone. You've been given brothers and sisters to help and to be helped by, and so help each other. It is one of the greatest joys of the Christian life. To walk with a brother or sister through overcoming sin and temptation is a beautiful encouragement to them and to yourself. It is a wonderful joy. Now, let's look now at the end of verse 13. We see that Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. He resists temptation and he proves that he is the true and better Adam. And then Mark makes a couple of closing comments here in verse 13 that just help to give us some more information about Christ's time in the wilderness. Mark says that Jesus was with the wild animals and the angels were serving him. What does this stuff about wild animals mean? Well, the short answer is we don't know. We really have no idea. But it seems to me that if we remember who Mark is writing to, he is saying this as an encouragement to his Roman readers. So if you remember back to last week and some of the overview of what we were thinking about with the book of Mark is Mark is writing to Roman Christians who are being persecuted by Nero. And one of Nero's favorite things to do was to take Christians and dress them up in animal hides and feed them to wild carnivores. It was a horrendous thing to do. He would feed them to animals for sport. And so Nero was carrying out these atrocities against believers, feeding them to wild animals. And so Mark is comforting his readers by reminding them that Jesus was also threatened by wild beasts. It's like a little comfort reminding that Jesus has faced the same sort of trials that they faced. And as Jesus is facing these trials, we're told that the angels were serving him. This, friends, this is Mark's way of comforting his readers, of reminding them that God will care for them in their need, just as he cared for Jesus in their need. This is not a promise that God will save people from the danger that is before them. This is not a promise that we will be ministered to by angels in our suffering, but friends, it is a reminder that God's people will not be abandoned in the proverbial wilderness of life. God's Spirit, friends, is with his people and will minister to his people. And ultimately, friends, we will be redeemed and united with God in eternity, where pain and suffering will be no more. We will never fear abandonment ever again. Friends, it is good for us to be reminded that God will not abandon his people to their temptation and their suffering. When you feel tempted, you are not alone. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the Word of God before you. You have your brothers and sisters around you. It can sometimes feel like all of life is pain and suffering and wilderness. It can feel that way, and that is not an invalid feeling. But friends, for Christians, we have to remember that we have the hope of eternal life with God on high. Even if our time on earth is defined by temptation and suffering and pain, Lord, even if that is true of our time, our eternity will be defined by love and joy and peace and glory. We have such a glorious hope. Beloved, do not despair in your hardships. Do not lose hope in the midst of trial. When trials and temptations and hardships threaten to overwhelm you, beloved, cling to the hope that you have in Jesus. We are promised again and again and again in the Word of God that we will not be abandoned. He will not lose any of his own. He will never leave or forsake us. Friends, a day will come when our suffering and our temptation will end. That day will either be in this life or in the next. But beloved, when it ends, we will rejoice in the goodness and the mercy of God. We have to remember that the regular pattern of the Christian life is suffering, then glory. It's suffering and then glory. We are not promised any good in this life. The regular pattern of the Christian life is suffering and then glory. And friends, we see that truth in the life of Jesus. We see it here even in the first chapter of the book of Mark. And so friends, we are meant to learn from Israel and Adam, because in them we see a picture of who we are in our natural state. We are naturally idolatrous, disobedient sinners, and we are unable to save ourselves from the consequences of our sin. But friends, Jesus did what Israel and Adam could not. He is the true and better Son of God. He is what Israel should have been. He is the true and better Adam. He is Adam as he should have been. And friends, in Christ, we are freed from our idolatry, or freed from the consequences of our idolatry and our sin, and we are enabled to follow after God by his grace. Friends, I'm going to pray, and then we are going to sing before the throne of God above. And in the second verse of that song, we will sing, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him," friends, "and pardon me." Beloved, because Jesus did what Israel and Adam could not, all who come to him are pardoned and brought into the family of God. We will rejoice and remember those truths in song, and then, friends, we're going to rejoice and remember those truths in communion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it teaches us who you are. We thank you for how it tells us of Christ and his love for us. We thank you for how we learn in your word that Jesus is the true and better Son of God, that he is the true and better Adam, that in him we have all we need for salvation. Father, I pray that you would help us to rest in the work of Christ, trusting that he is the Son of God. He is who Adam should have been. He lived a perfect life to ransom his people from death. we thank you for him. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Father, it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.